You know, as we open up, Mike, it's kind of an interesting book in that it is kind of a short version of Isaiah in some regards. It's only 7 chapters instead of 66. But it also, if you look at again at our little chart here, the prophet Mike is going to overlap Isaiah some. He's going to come after Amos. And if you remember when Coy taught Amos several weeks ago, Amos was a prophet from a rural area that ministered to the northern kingdom, and specifically about the injustices of Israel in the northern kingdom. Mike is very similar to Amos in that regard, only he's a prophet going to be ministering to the southern kingdom and having been able to see what happened to Israel, be an example for what could happen to the southern kingdom if they don't repent. And if you remember, after Amos was, his message was rejected, what happened to the northern kingdom? Now, they were taken captive and exiled by Assyria in 722 B.C. One of those dates, if you want to remember some biblical dates, the date of the fall of the northern kingdoms, one you ought to really remember, 722 B.C., as well as the date when the southern kingdom will fall, when Judah will fall, and that's 586 B.C. Those are two pretty important dates in the history of Israel. So, and both of those will come into play in our lesson today. But, you know, a couple of weeks ago when I was down in Kerrville, there was an article in the Santona newspaper that was headlined, "Former Valley Judge Admits to Taking Bribes." And it was a former state judge has pleaded guilty in federal court to charges he spent much of his 2 terms as a judge accepting bribes. In the 17-page indictment, it accused the Brownsville lawyer of using the 404th Judicial Court as a cash-generating enterprise, accepting bribes ranging from hundreds to thousands of dollars for favors such as changing bond terms or ignoring when a defendant violated probation. He had a little business working here, and he had even a fee schedule, $600 to terminate probation revocation hearing, $700 to change the term of defendant's appearance bond, and $1,500 to allow a defendant to report to probation by mail rather than in person. He was, there's 4 attorneys and 1 associate who served as middlemen that are accused of taking part, and the 2 attorneys had paid up to $235,000 to fix cases with him. But you know, the man has a website, and I think probably not today, but in April he did, and his website touted more than 30 years of experience as an attorney, a police officer, a detective, as well as a state district judge who presided over 160 jury trials. And just, you know, kind of gave a spotlight on the man's integrity. Yet we see truly what was going on. You know, I mentioned that because what happens to a society when it isn't just judges accepting bribes, but even those that would have accountability over them in the enforcement realm, when you have all the rulers and leaders of a nation that are corrupt, what happens to a nation like that? Well, that's the nation of Israel when both Micah and Amos prophesied. It was a nation that was corrupt. God's going to bring his charges to the nation in Micah today, and we'll see just how corrupt it was. And we're going to see how does God respond when this kind of injustice infects his people. This, again, Israel was a nation that was supposed to reflect the light of God and bless the nations around them. And instead, they were extremely corrupt. We'll see how God responds. And then we'll see what is it that God requires of his people. You know, and the reason I mention these questions, I want you thinking about these as we go through the study this morning. What does God require of his people? And then lastly, we have a vision over what God will do with his people. You know, on you have this handout that's the introduction of the book of Micah. And we've been through the author, which is Micah, and the man from a rural area like Amos. The date and setting is similar with Isaiah. During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, his ministry overlapped Isaiah when he brought the word to Jerusalem from 735 B.C. until 710. Different from Amos, though. What was the response to Amos? Remember, when the northern kingdom heard Amos's prophecy, how did they respond? Well, there was no repentance. And then the nation was judged by God and destroyed by the Assyrians. Well, with Micah, it's different. Micah saw the people of Judah respond to God's message and repent during the spiritual reforms instituted by Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah, we talked about when the Assyrians were coming to Jerusalem to capture Jerusalem, and Hezekiah spread out this letter that had come to him before the Lord and prayed to God. And God protected Israel during that time. That's when the 185,000 of the Assyrian army were killed, and they left. And therefore, Jerusalem wasn't captured. Well, Jeremiah 26 says this about Micah. It says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the day of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house of the high places of a forest. That will be the message of Micah that we hear today, that if there's no repentance, this is what will happen. Well, in Jeremiah, where this is coming from, Jeremiah 26, this is 100 years later, after Micah. Jeremiah is bringing the same message of corruption to the leaders of Judah. And this is what the elders are remembering. They're saying this about Micah. And then they pick up in verse 19 as the way that did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death like they were looking to do to Jeremiah? No, they didn't. It says, did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. So what the elders of Judah are remembering is that 100 years ago when Micah preached, the people responded. And there was a revival, and Hezekiah brought reforms, and God relented from his message of judgment. But they go on to say, but we are committing a great evil against ourselves. And truly they were, because in Jeremiah's time, they rejected his message, and judgment did come through the Babylonians, and the nation was, at that time, captured and exiled. So, we do see that Micah's ministry, even though he went years with being rejected, there was a point in time when there was real repentance in Judah. So then we see Christ in Micah. One of the clearest, most important Old Testament prophecies of Messiah is given in Micah 5:2, and we'll come to that today. Of course, the prophecy of the birthplace and the eternity of Messiah, it was made 700 years before he was born in Bethlehem. And then the theme and purpose of this book, the book of Micah, exposes the injustice of Judah and the righteousness and justice of God. So when you think of Micah, I hope that's kind of the theme you remember, is again, similar to Amos, it's the injustice of Judah versus the justice of God, because we see truly God's justice in this book. And then the purpose is to present the nature, it's a threefold purpose that we're going to see today. And the first purpose is to present the nature of God's complaint against his covenant people. So we'll hear the charges that God brings against his people. And then the second purpose is to proclaim God's certain punishment of their many sins. And then the third purpose is to predict God's sure salvation to come. So there'll be three cycles. And that's how, when you look at the outline, as a matter of fact, you can go to the next page now, and we'll look at a more detailed outline. And the next page is, you know, looks like this. It has your blanks on it. And in the outline, you'll see there's three cycles of judgment and salvation that begin with the word here. And each one, so you can easily follow this book and outline this book. And you'll have a cycle of charges that God brings. And then always behind that, there's this encouragement that God brings about his kingdom to follow. And we saw that, remember, we saw that in Isaiah as well. We saw that as God let his people know of the great judgment that was to come on them, he left with them this encouragement that they would have a future in his kingdom, that a remnant would have a future in his kingdom. So before we open up the word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do. We thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. Lord, what a joy it is to come to praise you through the study of your word. And Lord, we pray that we would open our hearts, that we might understand your word and apply it to our own lives. Lord, that we might live here holy lives committed to you and devoted to you. And a way that would please you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you see on your verse, on your page, the memory verse is from Micah 7:18, and we're going to move through the front of the book a little quicker because I want to get to Micah 7:18 today. And Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love." And we'll get into the context of that verse. Great verse, though, and a great picture of our Lord. But let's start in Micah, and if you're not there already, turn to Micah 1:1. We'll read the first five verses. It says, "The word of the Lord, which comes to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord of God be a witness against you." Well, just right there, your first blank on the page is, the word's going to be from whom? From the Lord. The subject will be Israel and Judah, and the audience is going to be whom? The whole world, it says. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And then he's going to bring the charge against Samaria and Jerusalem, and the charge will be rebellion and sin, which we pick up now in verse 3. He says, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, and like water poured down a steep place." Does that sound like he's coming meekly or in judgment? He's coming in judgment, verse 5. "All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Again, Samaria representing, being the capital of the northern kingdom, representing the northern kingdom. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And Judah being the southern kingdom, being represented by the capital city, which is Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 6, "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. Planting places for a vineyard, I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay her foundation bare." So Micah mentions then the destruction that will come, and it will come shortly after where he is here, onto the northern kingdom through the Assyrians. And I think the reason he mentions that is twofold. Obviously, it's imminent, but secondly, it's an example to Judah as what could happen to them as well. And you see that the charge is their rebellion and sin, and their verdict is God's judgment. And it's God's time for the northern kingdom to end as a national entity, which is what happens when you're in exile. When you're in exile, you become a slave. When you're in exile as a nation, it's the death of that nation. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom. Well, we see that in verse 7, the way that the idols will be smashed and from the country, all the images will be desolate. And then verse 8, Micah says, "Because of this great destruction, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like jackals and a mourning like ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of the people, even to Jerusalem." So Micah isn't delivering this message as one who is detached. Micah is delivering this message as one who is broken, who is ruined over the severe message that he must proclaim. Because when it says that the wound is incurable and has been transmitted to Jerusalem, he sees that the same afflictions that was afflicting the northern kingdom is afflicting Judah. And as a result, they will undergo the same judgment from God. And so as he sees that, It breaks his heart. Verse 16, he says this to Judah, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile." See, he's even seeing forward into what's going to happen to Judah, that they too will go into exile. Their children will go into exile. It's a message of judgment. It's a message, again, that is severe in charge. And then the charges are going to come behind that. So let's look at the third blank on your page. Is the charge against the powerful oppressors was swindling the people. And chapter 2, verse 1 begins this way. "War to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his inheritance. They rob a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. So he starts 2:1 with this woe, that there's going to be severe punishment that's going to come for these schemers, those who plan evil at night, and then they have it within their power to accomplish in the morning. Those who covet, you know, that covetousness, the breaking of the 10th commandment. They have this greed that they rob those of their fields or houses and the inheritance. You know, I couldn't help but think of this in terms of what we've seen with these Ponzi schemes, you know, where these great swindlers, Bernie Madoff, Alan Stanford in our own state, have swindled people out of billions of dollars by taking advantage and oppressing and exploiting people through their schemes. But Micah says that these schemes will have a result. Look at 2:3. Because the schemer's plan, but God has his plans. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and saying, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges a portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. So there will be this judgment that comes against these evil schemers, that the Lord will institute his plans, that there'll be a punishment in kind. Just as they have dwelt unjustly, there will be no one to deal justly with them. They will lose their fields, it says, to the apostate, to the one who will defeat them, to the Babylonians ultimately. The second charge we see in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, do not speak out. He's speaking to false prophets here. The false prophets say to Micah, do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. So the charge against the false prophets was they were supporting the oppressors of the people. See, that's how deep this corruption was. That it wasn't just those that were swindling the people, but the religious leaders were telling Micah, look, don't prophesy against these people. They were protecting the corruption because they themselves were receiving bribes. We'll see later. They themselves were corrupted. So here we have a nation whose leadership is swindling the people and whose religious leaders are protecting those and calling on Micah not to see such negative preaching. Verse 7 says, it is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? So you hear God's response. Do God's words do good to those who walk uprightly? Absolutely. Are these people walking uprightly? No, verse 8 says, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passerbyers, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant home, and her children you take my splendor forever. I mean, you see the people that they're exploiting. They're exploiting the aliens or the travelers. They're exploiting the women and the children. Just gross immorality. And God calls them his enemy at that point. And again, the people were accepting any of the prophets who would bring a message of prosperity. I mean, how do we see that? How do people accept one who's bringing a message of prosperity? Well, you see that by the nature of the number of people that come to those kind of services. I mean, even today we see a great response to the preaching of the health and welfare gospel. And, you know, that was even going on in Micah's time. And Micah was confronting those people that were looking for that type of preacher. You know, Paul told Timothy about that same thing. He said, for their time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. I mean, it's been going on, right? It's been going on since the time of Micah. It went on during the time of Paul and Timothy's ministry. It goes on today. But we're going to see, as God has promised this nation severe judgment, he doesn't leave them without encouragement. And the first cycle of the salvation promises follow this first cycle of judgment. And that's picked up in chapter 2, verse 12, where God says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of his pasture, and they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes out before them, they break out, they pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So already we see a picture of the good shepherd gathering his flock, one who looks forward to this messianic kingdom, which we'll see in more detail as we go through the book of Micah. And the Lord is described as a breaker, one who removes obstacles and will be their king. But Mike is not through with addressing the charges that God brings against his people. And so we see the next group of charges begin with an indictment against Judah's leaders. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, hear now, both heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? For you who hate good and love evil, that's backwards, isn't it? You're supposed to love good and hate evil. But the leaders were, they hated good and they loved evil. Who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for a pot and as meat in a kettle. I mean, that's a graphic illustration of the charge against the civil leaders as being cruel and brutal and inhumane in the way that they were treating the people. And there was no justice. That justice is truth in action. Instead, Micah saw injustice, exploitation in action. That there was a hatred of evil, and there was a love of evil and a hatred of good. And that even though they were to shepherd the people, instead they were being brutal and cruel in the way that they exploited them. Well, verse 4 says, but when they cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them because they have practiced evil deeds. So again, when their judgment comes, they will cry out to the Lord. But as the people have responded, have received no answer from the leaders will get no answer from God. And their judgment will come as surely. Proverbs 21:13 says this, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. And that's the picture you see of this nation now. Again, you got to remember, this is a nation who calls it one nation under God. Israel is God's people. And yet this is what's going on in this nation. You know, we pick up in chapter 3, verse 5, the charges against the prophets. This charge against the counterfeit prophets was that they were leading God's people astray. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But when him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So again, it's a picture of prophets who, you know, when the people feed them, they proclaim this message of peace and prosperity. When they don't receive you know, the bribe or the monetary support, they give a message of holy war and doom. So money talked louder than God to them. And that's how their prophecy came, as a result of where they received money from. Very sad picture. And we see God respond to that in verse 6 and 7. It says, therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. So these will be prophets that have no word from the Lord. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? can be a prophet without a word from the Lord, and yet that's what God's saying. This will be their judgment. They will not receive a word from Him. They will be in darkness, and there will be shame and embarrassment for them because of the way they have led God's people astray. Verse 9 says, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And again, we're talking about all of the leaders here. We're not just talking about the judges that are accepting bribes. We're talking about the religious leaders, the political leaders. When he speaks to this word rulers, this is who he's talking about. In verse 9 he says, "And rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight." And you just see this perversion of the truth and the perversion of justice. And he says in verse 10, "Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money." I mean, all of these charges are being recounted by Micah. And yet, what do the people say about their relationship to God? What would they say about who they are with God? Verse 10 or 11 says, "Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst?" Let me ask you a question. Was the Lord in their midst? Yes, He was. But He wasn't going to bring blessing, as they said. What's He going to bring? Severe judgment. And they say, "Calamity will not come on us. Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come on us." That is a smug people. Right. Marty said they're in a bad spot. And they are in a bad spot. Because here they are, their hearts far away from God, and yet in their smugness and their self-righteousness, believing that they're under the protection of God. But verse 12 says, "Therefore, on account of you, leaders, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become as a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest." Does that verse sound familiar? That was the one that the elders in Jeremiah 26 that I read to you earlier remembered. This is what Micah told the leaders, and they repented. Same verse picked up here. So, again, this picture of great judgment, this picture of severe judgment that will come upon this leaders of great corruption. But God never leaves it there. We're going through that second cycle of judgment, but behind that comes this second cycle of salvation, okay? That begins in chapter 4. And it's after the Lord's judgment is complete, He promises to deliver a remnant. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say..." So we know this is the Messianic kingdom because this hasn't happened yet. Because this is what these nations come and say. "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So there's this picture that people will embrace and go to hear the teaching of the Lord so that they might obey it. And they might apply it to their lives and live in a way that is righteous and just. Verse 3, "And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So there's that picture. There's no need for weaponry anymore because there's peace. There's no need for fear anymore because there's the rule of Christ. And in His dominion, there's no need for there to be any fear. Verse 6, "In that day, declares the Lord, it will assemble the lame. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. Even those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast is a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." And it's just, God does never leave his people without hope. And don't you know, for a nation that's going to go into exile, that maybe even be reading this in exile later, or a nation that has undergone severe judgment, or people that are in great distress, to know what the future plan of the Lord is, had to be great comfort for them, for this remnant that God was going to bring into his future kingdom. And so God gives them this hope. The deliverance will come through the Messiah, who will shepherd his people and rule a righteous kingdom. So look at chapter 5, verse 2, because we see this very familiar prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You remember, that's the verse that the chief scribe, the chief priests and the scribes referred to when Nero brought him out, when he was looking for the king of Israel. Remember? In Matthew 2, verse 4, this is the verse that they referred to, describing where the Savior would be born. Yes? Herod. Is that what I say? Oh, excuse me. Thank you. You got my kings mixed there. When Herod was speaking of looking for the one who he would persecute. So these people are always paying attention up here. They keep me straight. All right. So in 5:2, we see, though, that God was going to bring this Messiah. And verse 4 says that he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So you see the Messiah will come and shepherd his flock. He will be a great ruler in all the world. And again, it's looking forward to this millennial kingdom. And verse 5 says, this one will be our peace. So a great picture of the hope that will come for this nation, because it says in verse 7 that the remnant of Jacob will be among the many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. Now, we remember that. There used to be showers on vegetation, right? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's a blessing. In that way, that's a picture of how the nation of Israel will bless the nations around them, like showers on vegetation. Wow. The remnant of Jacob, verse 8 says, will be among the nations, among the people, many peoples, like a lion, among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, when if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there was none to rescue. Well, the nation will be a blessing to those who are with God, but it will also be in judgment. The nation will be used to defeat the enemies of God as well. So you see that picture that God gives for this nation to have comfort and encouragement, knowing that severe judgment's coming. And so chapter 6 begins the last cycle of the charges and the salvation. And it's again, it begins with the word "hear." Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. So, again, Mike is saying to the people, listen, God has these charges against you. You who claim to be his people, you who claim his protection, you who claim to hear from this Lord, here's his charges he has against you. Verse 3. It says, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? He says, answer me. It would be hard to stand before the Lord and say, have him say to you, what have I done for you? And just thinking through where we've been in the Old Testament now for a year and a half, some of the mighty deeds of God, what are some things that he's done? Well, God's going to remember him. Verse 4, indeed, I brought you out from the land of Egypt. What's God talking about there? The Exodus, in which we studied a little while ago. And God remembers that. This is what he's done for his people. And he ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And my people remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled, and Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. What was that? What's he referring to here? You remember when we studied about Balak and Balaam? What did King Balak bring Balaam in to do? To curse Israel. What did God do with Balaam? He made him bless Israel. Remember that? These are all things that God has done for the nation of Israel. Then he says, from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember, the nation came to the Jordan River at Shittim. And what did God do? He parted the Jordan River. So we see, you know, two of the miraculous events that God brought about in the life of Egypt when he, at the Red Sea and at the Jordan River. God remembers these things. Do you think his people ought to remember these things? Absolutely. I'm sorry. And you see several times where God calls people to remember. It's how we know what to worship the Lord for, as we remember what it is that God has done and who it is and what it is or who it is that God is. And then we come to verse 6, which is really a sad response from the people. Verse 6 says, well, what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God requires? Has God ever explained to the nation of Israel what he does require? You know, if we had time, I'll read a couple, though. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? But to fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments, which I am commanding you for your own good. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the ram. So, well, wait a minute. Here's this people standing before God and saying, are we not sacrificing enough to you? I mean, we'll even sacrifice, and we'll do more. We'll even sacrifice our firstborn, which, by the way, Ahaz had done, the king that was ruling at that point in time. Yet had God ever asked for that? No. Psalm 46. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It's a psalm from David. What is David saying? Where is it that God wants our soul and our obedience to be from? From our heart. God wants our heart. He doesn't want our external religion. And it, over and over again, he said these things to the nation of Israel. In Hosea, which we studied a month ago, he says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then even in Amos, said, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What were the people missing? Justice. Mercy. So verse 6-8, pretty familiar verse for this book. Micah 6-8. He has told you, O man, what is good. Has he told them before what is good? Yes. And what the Lord requires of you. And then he's going to recount it in a very short summary statement. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Beautiful words. You know, so often I think we can get into that trap. We go, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I'll do what you want me to do. Just tell me what you want me to do. And his word comes back to us over and over and over again. Be just in the way that you treat people. Love mercy. The word's hesed there. And it's this comfort. It's faithful covenant love, to love others faithfully. And then to walk humbly. The word humbly there is different than what we think. It's a different word than the humility that we see. It's more of a word for careful. Walk carefully. Not without thought, but with thought, you walk carefully with the Lord. One of the commentators I read had this about Micah 6:8, about this verse. He says, "Thus the saying is not an invitation in lieu of the gospel to save oneself by kindly acts of equity and fairness." You see where you could get that? Somebody would say, let's see, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord, that's how I'm saved, it's by my works. No, that's not what God is saying here, nor is it an attack on the forms of sacrifice mentioned in the temple instructions. It was instead a call for the natural consequences of a truly forgiven men and women to demonstrate the reality of their faith by living it out in the marketplace. Such living would be accompanied with acts and deeds of mercy, justice, and giving oneself for the orphan, widow, and the poor. Another guy, Red Stewart, says this, "Faithful participation in worship is not enough. It must be accompanied by faithful, proper living. A good look at the past reminds us of God's loyalty and our responsibility to be loyal to Him in return." See, there is this thought that I have my Christian person, and then I have the person I am when I deal with the world. And they're not the same. And it appears that's the way in the nation of Israel at this point, that there was this thought that they were being religious in their services to the Lord by offering sacrifices and being willing to be very sacrificial in their giving, and yet their treatment of people was totally abhorrent, was cruel, was brutal. And there was just that separation. Do you ever see that in people today that claim to know the Lord, but then on the other side they say, well, this is just business. Yeah. I mean, their practice does not keep with their with what they profess with their lips. And we need to be careful. That's not the case with us. Well, we're going to get this final set of charges against the people here, and it begins in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich of men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So, I mean, God's not going to accept this deception. God's not going to accept this swindling of the people. Verse 13, he says, "So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins." And then verse 16 says, "Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people." So the Lord brings charges against Israel for acting unjustly toward one another. So if you didn't get all those blanks, the charges were, the Lord charges Israel with dishonoring Him and being ungrateful. The Lord charges Israel with being hypocritical and pretentious in their relationship with Him. And then lastly, we see that the way that the Lord charged them with being unjust toward one another. You know, Micah's in this culture. He's one that's in great distress because look at Micah 7:1. He says, "Woe is me," this is Micah speaking, "for I'm like fruit pickers, like grape gatherers. There's a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave." He's saying, you know, there's something I'm looking for here, and it's not in existence. Verse 2. "The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among the men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." So he's saying what he's looking for is one righteous man, and he can't find him. Does that bring back any memories of any other time in Israel's past like that? What's that? Elisha, when he said he was left alone. And then Abraham, when he was, you know, looking for one righteous man in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's come about in the time of Israel oftentimes. Well, you see, though, that what Micah's response to that is in verse 7. Well, wait a minute, I don't want to skip verse 6. Because what happens to a society when you have this corruption in the leadership? It doesn't stay there. See, it comes down to verse 5. Do not trust a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. That would be your wife. It says, for son treats fathers contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household. See, it doesn't stop with the leadership. It comes into the breakdown of the family and the crisis at home that is a result of the corruption in the leadership. But Micah is in great contrast to that in verse 7, chapter 7. He says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah's faith was in the Lord. He watched expectantly, confidently, and patiently for the Lord for his salvation. And he called the people to respond and repent in that same way. And again, you know, we're going to close this book with that comfort, with that that encouragement of looking forward to the time when there will be justice on earth, perfect justice. There'll be perfect righteousness because it will be during the rule of Christ. Verse 8 picks up then. It says about Israel, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in the darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And this is how this nation will respond in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, and then he will bring me out to light, and I will see his righteousness. That's repentance. That's waiting on the Lord for his justice, not justice that they bring about in their own corrupt actions. Verse 10, then my enemy will see, and the shame cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day of building your walls. On that day, your boundary will be extended. Again, seeing the defeat of the enemies of the nation and the exaltation of the kingdom. It will be a day when they will come from far, from Assyria to Egypt, from even to the Euphrates, from the sea to the sea of the mountains, to the mountains. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of the deeds. There will be a place in the earth of great blessing, and for those, the unbelievers, there will be desolation. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful land. Lead them in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. There's a picture in this millennial kingdom of their people being shepherded. We've seen that several times today, this analogy of a shepherd and the way the people will be shepherded. It says, nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. And then he picks up in verse 18. It's almost like an exaltation of praise here. He says in verse 18, who is a God like you? You know, that's our memory verse. I said we'd get its context now. Here's the context of it. Micah is saying, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast out all their sins and into the depths of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. See, the Lord is like this explosion of worship, isn't it? An explosion of praise here. The Lord will be worshipped for who he is and what he's done. The Lord pardons sin and transgression of the remnant. You know, you can almost go to Psalm 102 and hear this praise, this psalm of praise, because Psalm 103, verse 2 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Again, the Lord will pardon the sin and the transgression of the remnant. Number 2, the Lord will not stay angry forever. Again, this is quoted in Psalm 103, verse 9, says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Number 3, the Lord delights in showing mercy, his unchanging love. Again, it's that word hesed for mercy. Psalm 103:4. Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion? And number 4, the Lord will again have compassion on the remnant. That tender, heartfelt concern is that word compassion. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Again, this is what we praise God for. This is who He is. Number five, the Lord treads their iniquities underfoot, and He casts their sins into the sea. And again, very familiar refrain from Psalm 103. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions and our sin. Great picture of the mercy of the Lord. And then last, the Lord remains faithful to fulfill His unconditional promise. His unconditional promise to the nation of Israel coming through Abraham. He will fulfill that promise. His love is unchanging. Yes, God will punish sin, but He is forgiving and He is merciful. And He will justify believers. And we saw last week, where Dwight talked, we saw how He's going to do that. How can God be just to punish sin and yet merciful to justify believers? How can He do that? Last week, Isaiah 53:5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. It's through Jesus Christ. That's how God accomplishes the justification of this remnant. And that's how He accomplishes the justification of our own lives. That it's Christ who came to live this perfect life, that He might take the sins and the penalty for our sins upon Himself. Well, let's look at the application quickly. It's just, how can you determine if you are one that's hypocritical and pretentious in your own religion? Well, you know, I think about that nation that was so smug in their self-righteousness. And if they'd ever taken time to examine themselves, and Micah, in his message, they did. And at one point, they came to repentance and faith. It wasn't, it wasn't permanent, because 100 years later, they were judged for their corruption. But for those people, they examined themselves, and they repented of their sin. And we need to make sure that our faith is genuine, that we're sincere in what we say, and that our actions, the things that we practice and things that we do are in keeping with what we say in this room and this morning. What is it that the Lord requires of you? How can you do what the Lord requires of you? Well, even in the service we'll go to from this, we've been in here several weeks talking about Romans 12:1, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, I hear this a lot where people say, how can you live in this culture today with it as corrupt as it is, as antagonistic as it is against Christians, and as difficult as it is, how can a Christian live in this world today? How can a Christian live in this world today? You know, by being transformed and having our minds renewed, by coming to the Word of God often and being people that are different in this world. We have to be different. And it's not that God's going to bring about a great revival in the world. That could happen in His time. It happened in Micah's time. But He's changing the world through us, through individuals who are doing what's right each day, who come to their place of work or their school or wherever you are and exhibit these marks of true believers in their lives. And God uses us then to share the gospel with those that are living in the darkness. And then how does our understanding of God affect our response to Him? Well, finally, I put this verse down again because I hope this is what happens to us. I hope as we leave these doors, I hope we explode in this kind of praise like Micah did. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? I mean, we ought to be so thankful that God has saved us, because who were we? Who were we? You know, when we were walking in our state of lostness and immorality and iniquity, and God saved us. And as a result, how do we respond? Who is a God like you? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this clear message that you give us, Lord, of who you are, of just what kind of God you are, the one who is so merciful, the one who is so loving, and yet, Lord, one who is so just, who hates sin. Father, I pray that we would be a people that respond to what you require of us, that we would do justice and to love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with you, and that, Lord, we would do it because you have drawn us to yourself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do it out of great love and the desire to please you in all that we do. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.